We come again to you, and we're starting today in an entirely different division of the Gospel through John. May I just take a moment with you, refresh your memory? In the first four chapters of the Gospel through John, we have our Lord dealing with individuals. You remember that? In chapter 1, he's the Word. In chapter 2, he's the Creator. In chapter 3, he's the Savior. Chapter 4, he's the Water of Life. He's been dealing with individuals. He dealt with Andrew, with Simon Peter, with Philip, with Nathanael, with his mother, with his disciples, with Nicodemus, with a woman, a Samaritan woman. And then we've just finished chapter 12. And from chapters 5 through 12, we find our Savior teaching the multitudes. You remember the great claims of our Savior in chapters 5 through 12. He's the Jehovah Rapha. He's the Lord that healeth. He's the one who was equal with God in nature. My Father and I are one. Equal with God in power. As the Father could raise the dead, that's what I could do. Equal with God in authority. All life is in his hands. All judgment is in his hands. All resurrection is in his hands. Come to chapter 6, he's the bread of life. He's Jehovah Ra, the shepherd taking care of his people. He manifests himself as El Elyon. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He stills the storm and calms the hearts of his disciples. And he comes out with that great message of, I'm the bread of life, which life is satisfying life, everlasting life. It's resurrection life. It's indwelling life, union with him. When we come to chapter 7, he's the heavenly one. He came from heaven. His message is from heaven. He's gone back to heaven. He will send the Holy Spirit from heaven. This is chapter 7. When we came to chapter 8 and 9, he's the light of the world. He makes those great claims, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, and so on. He's the great deliverer from death, from slavery, from sin. And the ground for that deliverance was the fact he must die. He's the sinless one. He's the El Shaddai, the Almighty One. He's Jehovah, the ever-present God. The Jews have either got to love him, worship him, or stone him. So they picked up stones to stone him. In chapter 9, you have an illustration of his teaching in chapter 8, where he's the light of the world and he's the great deliverer. In chapter 9, he opens the eyes of a man born blind. He turns this man from darkness to light. He delivers him from the kingdom of darkness. It ends up with a man worshipping the Savior, the El Shaddai, the Eternal One. In chapter 10, he's the great shepherd of his people. Do you remember? He's the true shepherd. He's the only shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the obedient shepherd. And so on. He's all that we need is in Christ. In chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Of how he took a man who'd been in corruption for 4 days, raise him from the dead at his voice. And he always raises the dead the same way. As you have in chapter 5, the hour is coming when all who are in their grave shall hear the voice of the Son of God. He's going to raise people from the dead. Saved and unsaved are going to be raised. Not at the same time, but they're both going to be raised. It's chapter 11. When you come to chapter 12, he's the center of attraction. And the chapter ends, the final words of our Savior, the final warning and the final words. Israel is satisfied to live in its unbelief, and unbelief persisted in leads to hardness of heart. And he closes that whole section with the fact his Father and he are one. His Father's words and his words are the same. What he saw his Father do, that's exactly what he does. And you follow it through in the summary of our Lord's teaching, the wonderful oneness between Jesus and his Father. And I say it very frankly again, with all the emphasis in me, his Father's words were his words. And when you heard his words, you are hearing his Father's words. And to reject his words means to reject the Father's words. His words, their spirit and their life. And yet, if I reject his words, that very same word will judge me in the last days. Now, starting in at chapter 13, and running through chapter 17, we have our Lord teaching his disciples. Now you take these three great divisions, if you want to. The first four chapters, he's teaching individuals. In chapters 5 through 12, he's teaching the multitudes, ending up with their hardness of heart, complete rejection of the Savior and of our Lord, ratifying their unbelief by quoting from the prophet Isaiah chapter 6. Now, in chapter 13 through 17, he is teaching his disciples. Let me give you an overview of this, if I may, for a moment. In chapter 13, our Lord is revealed as the advocate. That means he is the one who takes care of his people even now. Of course, that's not all the chapter, but I'm just taking things out of each chapter so you won't forget. In chapter 14, he's the coming one. And most believers know that precious passage, "If I go not away, I will come again. I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Then, in chapter 15, he's the vine, and we are the branches. He expects us to bear fruit. In chapter 16, he's the preeminent one. The Spirit of God will not speak of himself. He will speak of the Savior. In chapter 17, we have our Lord talking to his Father, and for the first time, the disciples are allowed to come in and hear our Savior talk to his Father and what he says. It's an amazing portion of Scripture, chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel through John. And I just challenge every one of you today, I don't care who you are, what you profess to believe. All I know is this, that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Spirit of God will take the Word of God and make it a living reality in your life. So chapters 13 through 17, the upper room is commonly called the upper room discourse. Now in Matthew's gospel, you have chapters 24 and 5 of Matthew, which is called the Olivet discourse. And this is a prophetic word given to his disciples by our Savior, which deals with present day and future conditions on the earth prior to his return. And when you come to John 13 through 17, as I say, the upper room discourse. And I'm going to read, if I may, I'm going to read the first three verses of chapter 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, that he went to God, he riseth from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash the disciples' feet." Now, we come here now to the upper room discourse, and I've read these first three or four verses for a purpose. But before I take it up, may I remind you that this whole background of this, the disciples are now with the Lord Jesus in the upper room. The crowd is outside. He's already finished his ministry to the nation as such. He's already finished talking to the multitudes. The priests and the Levites are outside there, priests and rulers and Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're plotting his death. And the Lord Jesus knows this. They're plotting his death. They're going to find some way to get rid of him. Their unbelief has made them so hard, they're willing to kill the Son of God. And the multitude, the wishy-washy multitude, who were not very many hours before this, have said that he was the Hosanna to the highest, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, and so on, will soon be willing to crucify him too. So here he is in the upper room, shut in with his disciples. He knows in a few hours he's going to be crucified. What shall he say to these dear men who've been with him for 3.5 years approximately? What would he say to them? What would he say to them? What can they say to him? So the very first thing he does is to make provision. He teaches them the fact that he is making provision for their fellowship, for their instruction until his return. And that takes you and me in. It's an amazing chapter. And so I would like to point out in chapter 13, in the first 35 verses, if I may give a heading to that, Christ our Advocate. And here we see in the passage his sovereignty, his heavenly origin, and his divine testimony. And in the first 17 verses, he takes up this wonderful thing about washing the disciples' feet. But first of all, let me suggest, in these first 3 verses, you have his sovereign knowledge. Now remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's not blind. He's not ignorant. He knows what's going to happen. You could say in Matthew 26, you remember, in 2 days will be the Passover, and the Son of Man shall be crucified. And here they are in the upper room, and they're going to have the Passover feast. The time has come. The time, the greatest hour in all time, in all history, is before them. This great hour. Does the Lord Jesus talk about what he's going to go through? Did he try to find sympathy from these 12 men who've accompanied him? No, it just seemed as if the Lord forgets himself in his desire to comfort, to encourage, to instruct his disciples. And may I say, in these chapters, 13 through 17, there is given to us in seed form practically all the doctrines they have in your New Testament are in these chapters, 13 through 17. I would plead with your heart to take the time to read and reread and reread these chapters 13 through 17. Again, may I remind you, he's alone with his disciples. The crowd is outside. The leaders are plotting his death. What shall he say to them? Now, the very first thing is, he talks about his knowledge. Please notice it. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them clean through to the end. I put a word clean in there. And supper, during supper, or supper being ended, I think your revised text says, and during supper, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God, and went to God. In verse 11, he knew who should betray him. Will you please mark the knowledge of our Savior? He knew his time. He knew when he was going to leave them. There were no surprises with the Savior. He knew. And yet, with all this before him, he would teach his own. Do you remember, he's going to die alone. He's going to say to them at the end of chapter 16, tonight, before this night is out, every one of you are going to run away and leave me. But I am not alone, but the Father is with me. Or as Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now please mark, he knew his time. He knew when he was going to leave this world. He knew where he was going. He was going out of this world, going back to the Father. And he knew who were his own. He knew who belonged to him, and he knew the one who was going to deny him. I'm pressing this question of the knowledge of our Lord. The Lord knew his time. You know, if you and I knew what was going to happen next week, we might be full of fear. The Lord knew the end from the beginning. I say again, he knew his time. He knew when he was going to leave. He knew where he was going. He knew the ones who were his own. He knew the one who was going to betray him. And in verse 3, he knew that the Father had absolute confidence in him. Do you know, that's an amazing thing when you think of it. He knew that his Father had complete, absolute confidence in him. The Father knew that the Son would finish the job he came to do. And if the Father has absolute confidence in the Son, don't you think that we should have absolute confidence in Christ? Listen, neither the devil, nor Judas, nor the leaders of Israel can change the purpose of God for his Son. And the Father had absolute confidence that Jesus would go right clean through to the end. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you think of it. In the 40th Psalm, you remember, it is written in the volume of the book, I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart. And yet I could read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, it's about verse 7, where we read the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, when he had with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to deliver him out of death, he was heard because of his piety. Jesus knew they were going to scourge him. Jesus knew they were going to disrobe him. Jesus knew they were going to dishonor him. Jesus knew they were going to crown him with thorns. Jesus knew he would sever, as it were, drops of blood. Jesus knew he was going to become that terrible thing called sin for you and me. And he knew that the Father had absolute confidence in him that he'd go out and obey his Father and do the job he came to do. That's why when we come to chapter 19, verse 30, he cried out with a loud voice, it's finished, mission accomplished. I want you to see this in our Savior. My friend, no man could have gone through this. I think it's of the mercy of the Lord that none of us know what the future holds on earth for us. I'm not talking about what God wants with you and me as Christians or our destination. I don't mean that. I mean here what we're going to go through here on earth. Some of us would tremble if we knew what was ahead of us. And God in mercy keeps it. We have to walk a day at a time, an hour at a time, a moment at a time. But Jesus knew. He knew. And he not only knew, and I'm so glad for this, he knew everyone who were his own. And you have it in chapter 10, you remember? I know my sheep. I call my sheep by name. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. He knows you by name. He knows me by name. He numbers the very hairs of our head. He bottles our tears. And he numbers our steps. Precious Christian friend, he knows all about you. And he still loves you. Isn't that the amazing thing? So let's look at that first verse again. Knowing that he was going to go back to the Father, he's going to leave these men. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right through to the end. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Did you ever notice that the upper room discourse starts with love and ends with love? Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What's the last verse? That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's verse 26 of chapter 17, the last verse of chapter 17. You know, something about this, it gets a hold of me. It just gets a hold of me. He loves us right through to the end. He knew these dear disciples. He knew that in a few hours, Peter is going to deny him with oaths and curses. He knew that every one of the rest would run away. And he loved them to the end. Which forces me to say what I've oftentimes said. He knew all their failures. He knew all their weaknesses. And yet he still loved them. Yet he still loved them. Isn't that true now? Isn't that true now? We are the Father's gift to Christ. And our failures, our weaknesses, our frailty never affect his love for us. I tell you, my friend, what a Savior. No one of Jeremiah could say in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. In Revelation 1:5, who loveth us, washed us from our sins. All the depths of the riches, both of the love and the judgments of God. How unsearchable are his ways and his ways past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Romans 11. Or take an Ephesians chapter 2, the fourth verse. God, who was rich in mercy and great in love. I tell you, I just love it. Those our Savior loves, he keeps. He keeps. My friend, just stop for a moment and meditate. You, personally. I don't care who you are, if you are trusting the Savior, you have become the special individual object of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He loves you clean through to the end. He loves you with an everlasting love. My, what more do you want? Don't you love Him? Does that mean that even though He loves me and my failures and everything else, that I should go out and fail Him? Not a bit of it, not a bit of it. The more I see His love for me, the more I want to obey Him, the more I want to manifest my love for Him. May the Lord increase your love and my love for the Savior so that not one of us, not one of us, did you hear me? Not one of us will even want to fail Him, want to be disobedient, want to do anything that will dishonor His name. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Let me close with this fact. Listen, friend, if God loved you and me enough to die for us when we were in our sins, what do you think He'll not love you for now that you're His child? If God loved you when you were ungodly enough to die for you, what do you think He does now? No wonder He could say, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Oh, wonderful thing. You and I individually have become the object of the love of our wonderful Savior. Why don't you love Him today and tell Him that, will you? Will you? Go and tell the Lord how much you love Him. An unsaved friend, are you going to turn down such love? Why don't you accept Him and pass from death unto life? And the Lord bless you today for His name's sake.